All right, so tonight we are starting a new series on the book of James, and what we're going to do tonight is give an introduction to the book of James, a little bit about the history and possibly who the author was, the different Jameses in the New Testament and what the Bible has to say about them. And then, Lord willing, by next week is when we'll start going verse by verse through the book. It's a really good book, a lot of practical stuff and interesting stuff in there. So the alternative title I thought about giving this was More Than You Ever Wanted to Know About the Different Jameses of the Bible. But so we'll do a lot of stuff, but hopefully it'll be a little bit interesting. And as we look through some info about the apostles and about the three different people we know of who were named James in the Bible and which one we thought wrote it and how his life plays into what we'll read on the pages, hopefully it will be interesting and will contain some good lessons for us to learn and set the tone for next week, jumping in verse by verse. So in studying the introduction to this epistle of James, I may have the first question there written down in your notes. When was it written? Most people say between 45 and 65 AD, or you could just put it was written early. That would be very early on in the church because AD stands for the Latin phrase Anno Domini, meaning year of our Lord, which is based off of Jesus' birth. So Jesus technically would have been put to death sometime around 33 AD. So this book was written only around 30 years or less after the time that Jesus died, very early on in that first century church. One of my Bibles that I have at home says 60 AD next to it. A lot of these references that are history, you'd have to talk to scholars to know a little bit more about why exactly they think that was written and the evidence. And this stuff gives us background. It's interesting to study, but just always remember that the commentaries and the history are always to be looked at differently than the text. The text itself is inspired by the Word of God, and these other things, we have historical references and evidence that help give us context and help us learn, but it is not the Word of God itself. Who wrote the book of James? Well, the short answer could be that James did, obviously, but the answer to that question of who wrote it is we are not sure. We are not positively sure. And part of what we'll look at next is there are three main characters found in the Gospels with the name of James. And we'll look at two of them who were apostles and then who the other one was. And we'll look at why most people think that a certain James wrote it and why. So if you have your Bible there in Acts chapter 12, the first James that we see about was James, the brother of John. These were the sons of Zebedee, and they were two of the 12 apostles who followed Jesus so closely during his earthly ministry. Around 43 AD, we believe the events of Acts chapter 12 are taking place. Let's look at Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. In other words, to persecute the followers of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, and he killed James the brother of John with the sword. So let's turn back now to Matthew chapter 10. And we'll look at Matthew chapter 10 because it lists all 12 of the apostles. And there was two different men named James who were part of the 12. But the first one that we're talking about, James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, he was an apostle, a leader in the church, but he was put to death by King Herod, as many of the apostles were, either through the text like we just read or through historical references. We believe that most of them were put to death with the sword and persecuted because they were followers of Christ, thus giving us an example that it may not always be easy to follow Christ. It may not always come without persecution, but we should be willing to stand tall and true and serve Jesus no matter what the opposition is. Jason, would you read verses 1 through 4 of Matthew 10? Put you on the spot here.
Okay. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits, to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Levaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him.
All right, so here listed in these 12 apostles, we see James, the son of Zebedee. He's the first one that we identified, the one who was put to death by Herod. And then in the middle of that list, we see James, the son of Alphaeus. That's the second James recorded in the New Testament. So two different men named James were in the 12 apostles. Now, part of what I found interesting is I was trying to read this and make sure that I got the details straight. And if I get something wrong and someone notices it, then go ahead and let me know. But one of the things I noticed is that around the time of Jesus, there was a lot of names that were very, very common. Mary, and I believe we're going to read tonight, it says Mary had a sister named Mary, who was married to somebody different and had kids that was a whole different family than Mary was. So you had two Marys in the same family. You had James, two people named James within the 12. And I believe, okay, I'm going to get to all this, but that one of the James who was the 12 apostles had a brother named Judas, but Jesus also had a brother named James and a brother named Judas. So sometimes it's really hard to keep track of which one was which, and sometimes I'm not altogether sure if there's not a third one or a fourth one that's maybe just a coincidence that's another one named James. So it'd be like within the Hispanic community in a school, if you called Jose or Juan, depending on where you were, there might be a whole lot who shared that same name, and it's apparent that James was a very common name around the time of Jesus. Can you give this to Gabriel right here? Yes, sir.
So is that the reason why sometimes some of the person's names would change because there's too many? Or is there any type of significance on why their names were changed?
I'd say many times the text will point to significance, right? Like, didn't Jesus change Simon's name to Peter because it had to do with a rock, and he was telling him he would be one of the early rocks and pillars of the church, and Jesus changed Paul's name for other reasons?
The same for Abram and Abraham and Sarah and Sarah, I believe there was significance. But also sometimes the New Testament will just put a slight variation on it. Noe instead of Noah.
Yeah.
Jonas instead of Jonah.
And we'll get to, there's other things I'll say here that sometimes they were given. For example, within the 12 apostles, there's two Judases and two Jameses, and sometimes it's called James the Less, and sometimes it's called Judas not Iscariot. How would you like that to be your name? Judas was so bad that they identified him as Judas not Iscariot. But I think we're going to read most of those verses, and we'll get to them. So, Jason, would you turn to Mark 15, and I'm going to turn to John 19. If you have your Bible and you want to follow along, everywhere we're going to go is in the Gospels or Acts. So the first four books of the New Testament, but I didn't print them out. We're just going to bounce around and read them. But I'm going to read John 19:25, and then Jason will read Mark 15:40. John 19 and verse 25, speaking of Jesus on the cross. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And Jason, would you read Mark 15:40?
There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome.
Okay, so as you can see, there's all these different people with the same names, and there he's called Mary was the mother of James the Less, correct? It's believed by most of the people who are writing commentary on the Bible that James the Less was this James the son of Alphaeus. We hardly ever hear anything about him other than that he's listed, and then that the commentary on the text there says that he was James the Less, and they think he was called James the Less, that James the Less was the second apostle because there was only two apostles that were named James. So if you say James the Less, you're identifying him as one of the James, but distinguishing his name. And then they said, is it because he was quieter, because he was less famous, or maybe even just because he was shorter in stature, that people who knew them would call him James the Less? So as I said, this is a lot here tonight, but I'm going to flip to Luke chapter 6 next. And hopefully we're not just gathering knowledge about who these people were, but through what we see about their lives, they also set us an example, and there's some lessons there that we can learn. Luke chapter 6 and verse number 13. Here again we see the apostles listed. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Verse 14. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. So there's two Judases and two James, and again you see mentioned it's James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and then it was James the son of Alphaeus, who we think is James the Less. Now the other thing that I didn't know till I was tracing this out this week is that if you go back and read that first account in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, you don't see Judas, but it's believed that Judas and Thaddeus, not Iscariot, are the same person. That somehow those names were interchangeable and could mean the same thing. So, as I said, Jesus also had brothers and sisters that, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but Mary and Joseph had children after Jesus, and Jesus had brothers who were named James and who were named Judas also, even though there were brothers of the 12 apostles that had that name. Some have tried to reconcile this by saying, no, there wasn't separate brothers of Jesus named James and Judas, and the James and Judas who were of the 12 apostles. And the way they try to dance around it is that they say Jesus had cousins that were named James and Judas, and cousin was looked at so closely that the term brother was used interchangeably. And the other theory, which seems pretty way far out to me, is that Joseph was married in the past and then was a widower by the time he got married to Mary, and that he had sons that were named James and Judas also. Most of those are excuses by the Catholic Church, I think, that even though maybe there's some validity to that, but they said Jerome came up with the theory of the brothers of Jesus actually being his cousins, and maybe the term brother was thrown out there just to mean close relation, because the Catholic Church teaches that Mary was a perpetual virgin, meaning when she conceived Christ after and until the day she died, that she was a virgin. That does not fly in the face of the gospel accounts any which way I can see. So let's turn now to Matthew chapter 13, and then we come to the James that we'll talk about mostly tonight, who is James, the brother of Jesus. He is the third person in the gospels named James. James, the brother of Jesus. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 53. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man wisdom and these mighty works? Now we're in Matthew 13, that's verses 53 and 54. And let's pause for a moment and notice that Jesus had been out teaching people, doing his earthly ministry. And verse 54 says he was come into his own country. I believe this would be referring to Nazareth, for that's where he was raised. That's where Joseph was from, if I'm getting that correct. That's why at one point the Pharisees said, the Old Testament says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Jesus is of Nazareth. He can't be the Messiah. But they were overlooking the fact that he was actually born in Bethlehem, because Joseph and Mary had to travel to pay their taxes. And that Micah specifically said, I believe in Micah 5:2, that from the town of Bethlehem, the Messiah would be born. One of those great evidences of the Bible being inspired, the Word of God, is the prophecies that the Old Testament is so well documented that we know exactly what was written. We know that it was written centuries before Christ, and we know that 500 years before Jesus, a prophet named Micah said that out of Bethlehem, the Messiah would be born. The same for Isaiah 53, for Psalm 22, and a lot of these very specific Old Testament prophecies, there is no reasonable explanation for how it was so accurate, except for that it is the Word of God. But Jesus, from traveling and doing his earthly ministry, comes back into his own country. And when they see this man named Jesus teaching in the synagogue and preaching, they are astonished at his wisdom and the mighty works that he does. You know, part of why it was so hard for them to accept that he was the Messiah and to be astonished at the way he was thundering out and preaching the truth and doing miracles? They knew a little 3- and 4-year-old Jesus. They knew a little 5-year-old Jesus and a little Jesus who they looked at as simply another one of the sons of Joseph the carpenter. At one point, the New Testament in the Gospels uses the phrase, as was supposed, the son of Joseph the carpenter. They thought he was the son of Joseph, but he really was not. Joseph would be what we would call his stepdad, for Mary was his mother, God was his father, born of a virgin, conceived of Christ. Even though she had never known a man, that's not when Jesus began to exist. For as Micah 5:2 says, his goings were of old, from everlasting. But that is when he was born into the world as a human to take on human form with a purpose that he would die for his sins. Verse 55 continues as they're astonished at seeing Jesus all grown up doing the works of God. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James, and Joses, and Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country, and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there, because of their unbelief. Wow, that just Jesus would have continued there. He would have done more miracles. But in their unbelief and shunning of Christ, Jesus declined to do a lot of miracles there and moved on. And if you've ever heard the phrase, a prophet is not without honor, I think that's more of a common phrase you'll hear in different contexts. It comes from this passage where Jesus is saying there may be someone who's a prophet who's revered by people in other lands, but in his own country, they're so used to him and they're anointed him for some things and they overlook the fact that God is working through him. So you could have a prophet who is honored by everyone around, but not honored by his own country, in his own country, by his own people. And so Jesus says, I have more honor in other places than I do my hometown. Now the Catholic Church will say, well, it's easy to explain these verses because in other places Jesus told his mother, who is my brother or sister? It is he that doeth the will of God. So they're simply using a very spiritual phrase about James and Joses and Simon and Judas and his sisters. And they're just saying they're his brothers and sisters in the Lord. Mary never had children. She was perpetually a virgin and continues to be in heaven interceding for us. We're supposed to pray to her. None of that is ever contained in the pages of the Bible. It may be somewhat in the Apocrypha. It's in the tradition that the church passes down. But sadly, so many people who would take the name Christian as followers of Christ are believing a lot of teachings that came from the Catholic Church but simply aren't found in the pages of the Bible. My dad, when he gives his salvation testimony, always says, he'll say, I grew up Catholic. I prayed all the time. I went to Mass. He said, when I was little, I used to think to myself, I don't think I'm good enough to get all the way into heaven, but I'll go to Mass every day. And if I try really hard, I could at least make it to purgatory and then someone could pray me out of it. And that's tragic too, because purgatory is not contained in the Bible. The doctrine is just not there. But he said, they taught me that Jesus was God. They taught me to pray. They taught me how he died on the cross. They taught me how I should believe in him. But they stopped short of saying it's all by grace through faith. We have to receive Christ and not try to trust in the church, not in our baptism or good works or doing more good than bad. It's all in receiving Christ and none in our good works. That's what they didn't teach me, he'll testify. So I was trying to earn my way to heaven in addition to what Jesus did on the cross, and none of us are able to do it. That's why I pray that people who are committed Catholics, that know the Bible and that have actually studied it, that when confronted with John chapter 3, that sometimes, and I've seen it happen, Brother Tom, who we've been praying for, his parents were staunchly Catholic, and they came and visited an evening service, and pastor preached on John chapter 3, and it's like sometimes the light just goes on. Jesus said, ye must be born again. Except a man be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And combined with the writings of Paul and Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, where he says it has to be by grace, it has to be through faith, sometimes those people will be able to come to Christ. But sometimes they're so staunchly in their tradition that they cling to that above all else. But look at the context of these verses. What they said was, is this not Jesus? Is he not the son of Joseph and Mary? And are not his brothers and his sisters with us? They very specifically named men who were his brothers, and they said his sisters. It's very apparent from the text, they're not talking about anyone he would associate with who believed in him and who thought he was the Messiah. It's talking about his hometown, his parents, and his brothers and sisters. You could say his stepbrothers or stepsisters that were born to Mary and Joseph after Jesus was. One more place, Mark chapter 6. And let me see. Jason, could I call upon you one more time, read verse 1 through 6 of Mark 6? I shouldn't say one more time, maybe I'll do it again, but if you would read this one, I appreciate you giving me a break. It's the same account given again, but just look at it again through the lens of it being his hometown and the fact that they're pointing out his family and his stepbrothers and stepsisters, whom they assume are just his regular brothers and sisters.
Mark chapter 6. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching.
All right, so thank you for reading that again. And again, we just see in both of those passages that the three James recorded in the Gospels are James, the brother of John, one of the 12, James, the son of Alphaeus, one of the 12, and then James, the brother of Jesus. Now, it is this James, James the brother of Jesus, that the general consensus attributes to have written the book of James that we're going to start studying soon. I believe that there's a few different reasons for that. The timing and the content, and also the fact that he introduces himself in James 1 as James the servant of Jesus Christ, rather than as James an apostle of Jesus Christ, which is usually how Paul and other people who were one of the 12 introduced themselves. But again, as I say, that's who the general consensus says wrote that book. We're not 100% sure, but it kind of goes hand in hand to just learn from these men and to look at some of the evidence. And now, considering that this is the man we think wrote the book of James, we'll consider a little bit about his life and what the Bible tells us about him. Let's turn to John chapter 7. The first thing to note about James, the brother of Jesus, is that he did not believe in Jesus at first. He did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah at first. John chapter 7 and verse number 1. John 7, 1. We'll read 1 through 5. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. Now what this text records is that Jesus was staying away from the Jews for a while. Not because he was afraid, but because it wasn't yet his time to be crucified in the will of God. And he was staying away from them. Verse 3 says that his brethren came and told him, so his brothers said, Why don't you go up to the feast that the Jews are having? For if you were really the Messiah, you wouldn't be afraid, you wouldn't be hiding, you'd go show yourself openly. That's the idea of what we get that they're saying. Verse 5 says, For neither did his brethren believe in him. So we're believing that James, his brother, was recorded in this because whenever it specifically gives the names of Jesus' brothers, James is recorded. And then here it simply says that his brothers did not believe in him at that time. And we'll talk a little bit later about historical references, which also usually always attribute to James the fact that in the beginning he did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I thought we were all in the Gospels and Acts. I forgot about this one. 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to Galatians 2. Galatians 1, but Galatians also we're going to turn to. I don't know.
Sometimes they'll bring me an extra parcel at work and be like, okay, here's one more. Is it only one more? Is there another one?
Okay, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 1. This chapter is all about Paul recording evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And through this and other passages, we see that James came to believe in Jesus. James came to believe that his brother was the Messiah, just like he had been saying. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that which I preach unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 could be recorded alongside John 3, 16 and verses in the Romans Road that we could call the gospel in a nutshell. He died for our sins, was buried, and rose again according to the Scriptures, and this is how we are able to come to salvation. In verse 5, he begins to give evidence of Jesus' resurrection by listing people who saw Jesus after he rose from the dead in between when he came out of the grave and when he ascended to heaven. Was it 40 days, I believe, is what the scripture records, if I'm recalling it right. And in the day that 1 Corinthians was written, you could still travel and go and find a whole bunch of people who would be eyewitnesses to the risen Jesus Christ and who could help tell you, yes, we saw him in the flesh. This is what he did. Verse 5. So speaking of after that Christ was risen, and he was seen of Cephas, which is Peter, and then of the 12. I believe we talked about this in a Sunday school lesson that I gave a little bit earlier in the year, but Peter had very specifically denied that he knew Jesus, and then he went out and said, I'm going back to fishing. He quit. So he cursed Jesus. He wept bitterly, but then he thought, God's not going to use me anymore. I've let him down. I've disappointed him. Jesus said after he rose from the grave, tell my disciples and Peter that I'm risen and I'm coming to see them. We believe that Jesus specifically said Peter, not because Peter was not an apostle anymore, but because he wanted Peter very specifically to know, I'm not done with you. I'm coming to see you. I'm going to call you back. And that's what he did. Remember, he went and found Peter when he was out fishing. They came to the shore and he simply said, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Then go and feed my sheep. Do my will. But a little bit of what we don't see, there's what most people think is an unrecorded event in the Gospels where Jesus came and appeared to Peter before he came to the rest of the 12. And then Peter's sitting there gathered around the other, I guess at that point, 11 disciples, and he's still a little bit shy because he had denied Christ. He's not bringing up this event. He's been in doubt. Then Jesus shows up to all of them. Now, it does say he appeared to the 12. Okay, I'm just recalling all this now from that Sunday school lesson that I taught. There was 11 in the upper room, but we believe that here he records that Jesus appeared to the 12 because by this point it had become very famously known that there was a group of 12 apostles. And there was even a 12th added after that Judas hanged himself. Recorded in Acts chapter 1, they cast lots, they picked another man to be the 12th apostle, and then how does Paul factor into that, and is he the 12th apostle that represents in heaven? It says the 12 foundations have the name of the apostles written in it. We don't really know, but the point being that the early church, before, right up till when Judas killed himself, then right after Judas killed himself, knew that there were 12 apostles. How many teams are currently in the Big 12 in college football?
It's not 12. I think it's 10.
It's 10, but they were known as the Big 12. That's what the conference was known as. So basically, it was known as the 12, even though Judas was out for a while, and then someone else was substituted in it. I told you this is more than you probably wanted to know or really needed to know about all this, but I sat and read it all, so I thought I'd share it before we start getting into the verse-by-verse stuff. So, he appears to Peter, then he appears to the 12, which includes Peter. Verse 6. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. Most of the 500 believers in Jesus that he appeared to after he rose from the dead were still alive. And in the day that Paul wrote this letter, you could travel and find them and hear them talk about what it was like to see Jesus after he had risen from the dead. Verse 7. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Okay, so we believe that this reference is to James, the brother of Christ, because earlier he said he appeared to the 12, then afterwards it says that he appeared to James. Then it says to all of the apostles, which just adds a little bit more to the confusion because there's an office of apostleship that most of the time was referred to as the 12, but every now and then Paul seems to have used that phrase apostle in a broader sense to all of the people who saw Jesus after he rose from the dead who were true believers, because the word apostle simply means one that is sent, one that has been sent on a very specific mission. So to some degree, all of us are apostles. We've been sent by Christ to fulfill a specific mission, but in a more narrow sense, there were 12 apostles who fulfilled those requirements of having seen Jesus risen from the dead and very specifically been called by him, trained by him, and seen him do miracles and have seen him after he was risen from the dead. Galatians chapter 1. Let's turn there next. Does anyone have a question at this point? Or am I moving too fast?
There are 10 teams in the Big 12, I confirm.
Okay, thank you. You're not supposed to Google during church, but that's okay. I'm just kidding. Galatians chapter 1. And would somebody other than Jason want to read verses 18 and 19? Rebecca, go ahead.
Galatians 1, 18 and 19.
Yes.
Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother.
Okay, so again, we think that perhaps he's using that phrase apostle to refer to James, the Lord's brother, in a more general sense, not to one of the 12. And we do believe there's a third James because 1 Corinthians 15 said the 12, then it separated off James, okay? So that's why this stuff is argued about and debated, and if there is something that the scripture doesn't record that would kind of unify some of these where Jesus had two brothers who were apostles, we don't really know, and I don't think that would fit either because it says his brethren did not believe in him. So I'm just giving you the evidence and what the general consensus is, and what Paul says here is that he went to Jerusalem to see Peter, and then he didn't see any of the other apostles, but he did see James, the Lord's brother. Now Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. This James, we believe, is James the Lord's brother, because he just mentioned James a few verses earlier and specified which one he was talking about, and it matches the account in the book of Acts that we'll look at now that talks about James the Lord's brother. But I believe the answer to one of the things that I have there in your handout is that James the Lord's brother came to be a pillar of the church. That's what this verse calls him here. They were pillars. They were rocks. They were faithful. They could be counted on to do the work of the Lord. Let's turn now to Acts chapter 15. We see that James, the Lord's brother, approved of what we would call Paul's gospel, the gospel that he received from the Lord, which is that Jesus is the Messiah and the only way to heaven. And that says a lot about the validity of Jesus actually being the Messiah, and we'll talk about why that is here in just a moment. But basically, James said, yes, I affirm that my brother is God. And that says a lot. We believe that he turned to Christ whether before or after, but maybe the fact that it says that James the Lord's brother saw him after the resurrection points to that was enough to really show him, even though his heart had been hard, yes, Jesus is God. I know now because I saw him die and now I see him alive. And that's a pretty powerful evidence. Acts chapter 15 and verse number 12. Then all the multitudes kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. And then he begins to testify about the work that God is doing through Peter and how salvation is going to the Gentiles. Now remember, James, the brother of John, had died already, in Acts chapter 12. So this James is not James, the brother of John, and we believe that he's James, the Lord's brother, because it matches the account in Galatians 1 and 2, when Paul says, I went and visited James, and he specifies there that it was James, the brother of the Lord. So if this is James, Jesus' brother, we see that he's a pillar at the church, and through some indications in the text and some historical references, we believe that he was the main pastor of the church there at Jerusalem, because we always see his name coming up in instances like these when they held the council of churches and determined that Jesus was appeared to the Gentiles and the Gentiles should not be forced to keep Jewish law and tradition. We see James sort of as the MC holding the main chair, trying to convince everybody of the truth, which is that the Gentiles could be saved just like the Jews and they did not have to keep Jewish law and custom. And then one more in Acts chapter 21. I think this is the last scripture we'll look at tonight. And I have a few more things to close out here. I appreciate you sticking with me. Like I said, I know this is a lot different of a Bible study, but it is pretty interesting and to me to consider, especially James, the brother of Jesus, and how his life turned around and God used him, we believe, to write the epistle that we will be studying. Acts chapter 21 and verse 17. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. So there, remember in Galatians, Paul said, I went to Jerusalem and saw James, the Lord's brother. Here we see a couple accounts of him going to visit James, and it says James and all the elders. So we get the indication that maybe he was that sort of lead bishop that you would see, and then all the others were there also. Now here's one point that I'll make as I go to wrap up. James believed so much that his brother was God that he was willing to die for him. One of the greatest evidences that Christianity is true is that Jesus' brother James died for him. Jesus' brother James died for him. It's a great evidence that Christianity is true and the resurrection happened in general, that so many people who lived in the time of Jesus and saw Jesus ended up getting burned at the stake, fed to lions, going all the way to the death. And it's been said, if that was for a hoax or something they were tricked into, how then would they have that level of commitment, not just to try and start a cult like some people do? Because when you start a cult, a lot of times you tell people, I'm the only one who's right, everybody else is wrong, give me all your money.
Right.
The cult leader benefits off of it. But these people were people who walked with Jesus, saw him after he was risen from the dead, and for no benefit to themselves, walked all the way to the death and never blinked as followers of Jesus. And they were used by God to spread Christianity around the world. But just stop and think about not only his apostles, but his stepbrother. If your brother claimed to be God, you'd have to see some pretty good evidence of the fact that he was in order for you to be willing to die for him as God, because you grew up with him and knew him your entire life. Now, there's a historian, a Jewish historian named Josephus. And if you do any study into the historicity of Christ, he is a non-biblical source that has a whole lot of historical writings that reference Jesus and that reference the resurrection. And it's one of those great non-biblical sources that points to the fact that says, yes, Jesus was a real and true historical character. Remember, I've told you in the past that there's a man named Bart Ehrman, who is not a Christian, who claims that he used to be a Christian and now is an atheist, and he tries to attack the validity of the Bible, and we don't really know what it says, a lot of things that are not true. But even he, who takes that position, one time I heard him say, if you argue that there was no historical figure named Jesus, you would be laughed out of any scholastic society in America. That's the secular colleges. That's the people who are not Christians, who don't believe the Bible. They say you're ridiculous if you would try to argue that Jesus didn't exist. That's how historical the record is. And part of the writings of Josephus are one of those things that points to that fact. In his writings, The Antiquity of the Jews, Josephus refers to the stoning of James, the brother of Jesus, sometimes called James the Just. And it gives the man of the name who oversaw his stoning. The man was a Herodian era high priest. Okay? The James referred to in this passage, meaning the writings of Josephus, is most likely the James to whom the Epistle of James has been attributed. The translations of Josephus's writing into other languages have at times included passages that are not found in the Greek text. But this passage is saying that, and basically it says, so some people think, well, maybe some of those writings were put back into Josephus' writings and falsely attributed to him. Then it says, but this passage on James is found in all manuscripts, including the Greek text. The context of the passage is the period following the death of Festus and the journey to Alexandria. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm almost out of time. Let me try to not beat this too far into the ground. Modern scholarship has almost universally acknowledged the authenticity of the reference to the brother of Jesus who was called Christ, whose name was James. Okay, now, and then I have printed out here the passage that Josephus wrote that I'm not going to try and read all of it, but I'll read you a little bitty part of it here. Festus was now dead, and Albinus was but upon the road, so he assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. And then it goes on to give the whole story, but basically this high priest kind of went rogue without anybody else involved and had some people mad at him because he did it, but he pulled some followers of Christ before him, accused them of blasphemy, and had them stoned to death. And all of the names of the people crucified or stoned to death were not mentioned, but James, the brother of Jesus, is here mentioned. And I believe that Josephus references the fact that James did not used to believe in Jesus, but he came to be called a follower of Jesus and eventually followed it all the way down the line in order to be crucified. And again, the fact that his brother James was willing to believe in him all the way to the point of death is some pretty great evidence that Jesus did raise from the dead and that Christianity is authentic. But it's interesting to note that he was killed for, what's the word I'm looking for? He was martyred for his faith, because the book of James, some of the background of it that we'll get into next week, is that James was written to the Jews who were being persecuted for their faith after they had been saved. Trials is one of the main themes of the book of James, and we know that through our study of the first century church, we know that the Jews in Jerusalem who got saved were being persecuted and put to death for their faith. They were going house to house, finding Christians and stoning them, killing them because they were following Jesus. And the people, the Jews who got saved, who got scattered around through persecution, were written this letter by James, who also, as a brother of Jesus and a Jew, had to worry about the same persecution, and eventually so much so that it cost him his life, but he stood true and tall. So that gives more meaning and weight, perhaps, behind what he's writing to this church through the Holy Spirit about standing tall through the trials that were coming at them, because he walked the walk. One of the other main themes of the book of James is works and faith. Works and faith. So much so that there is controversy sometimes, and people will outright say, well, James contradicted Paul, and James believed in a different way of salvation than the apostle Paul does. We'll dig into that, and obviously I believe that's not true, but you look at all of Paul's writings in context and James' writing in context, and they match each other, which is that salvation is only by faith. It cannot be earned through the law, but if we do not have works that accompany our faith, then it's dead faith. In other words, it's not real faith. We're not saved by works, we're saved by faith, but if our faith is genuine, it will no doubt be accompanied by some works. Other topics covered in the book of James, I'll just give you super quick, you probably won't have time to write them all down, but he calls us to be doers of the word, not just hearers, which fits in line with the theme of good works. He talks about not being a respecter of persons, meaning not someone who shows partiality to people in the way we treat them. He calls out the inability to be guiltless by keeping the law. He talks a lot about the tongue, and then he talks about meekness and compares it to envy and strife, and how that if we will be meek and humble, it will lead to unity and not to fighting. And one section he talks about lust and the friendship of the world and how that's the opposite of what God has called us to. He calls us to consider the brevity of life. He goes into a lot about the complications of being rich and calls out rich people for sometimes having poor ethics in the way that they try to cheat other people. He calls us to patience through our trials. And then in the closing of the book, he tells us to try and help our fellow church members by bearing their burdens, and ultimately closes out the book by calling us to help convert sinners, or what we would call lead people to Christ. And I'm going to call it right there.